Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. When I say the storybook American life, what do you think about? What comes to your mind when I say that phrase? For me, as an adolescent, it meant something that was like maybe a little elusive, but something that I had sort of a fuzzy idea about. I lived in a small suburb on the west side of Cleveland, and it was a bit of a bubble. It was a pretty happy bubble overall. Even though we were in a major metro area with 3 million people, there was a lot of local control in this community. We had our own police. We had our own fire department. We had our own school board. And so even though we were in this vast, you know, big metropolitan area that was sprawling, it felt like kind of a small little place. And there was a lot of sameness there. And in the same way, our little bubble of a suburb joined thousands of others' little bubbles across the country in sharing the same three major television networks, same three television networks, the same major newspapers, the same shows on TV with all the variety shows and the sitcoms. And I think collectively they sort of projected a view of what life might supposed to be about. Wherever I got it, and I got it by osmosis, I don't know that anyone gave it to me intentionally, I had the impression that I was supposed to grow up, maybe go to college, perhaps meet the love of my life there, buy a house, have kids, preferably two, have a dog and a white picket fence, and work the same kind of job, if not the exact same job, for 40 years, and then retire. That's somehow what I got by osmosis. Is this resonating? Any of you getting this? Like, I see heads nodding, like some of you got this growing up. When I talk about this with my kids, I call it the escalator model of life, at least in terms of career. You get on the escalator in kindergarten. Maybe you switch escalators to go to middle school and then high school. Maybe there you make a major switch in escalators. You either go to college or a trade school. And then at some point, you get on the family and job escalator, career escalator, and you just kind of keep ascending until it's all said and done. If you work hard enough, someone recognizes your talent, you'll get promotions and rewarded along the way, and your life will be great. And then just rinse and repeat for the next generation. All good, right? This is so common, at least a way of thinking about modern life, that there was a board game modeled after it called the Game of Life. And if you got on the right escalator, you would end up in Millionaire Acres on the board. And if you didn't get on the right escalator, you would end up at the poor farm, right? There were different versions of that. Now, in truth, I don't think many of us ever were on that escalator. In real life, we take all kinds of different paths that are very, very different. And yet that mindset, that stereotype, seems to have a far reach in modern society. Dr. Lisa Miller, the author of a book called The Awakened Brain, was in her 20s, and she was working in the field of psychology, furiously trying to complete her internships and mentorship for her degrees. She met her husband, Phil, who was an aspiring young lawyer, and they got on that success career escalator. But it wasn't what they thought it would be. In her book, she writes, "We were young, we were in our 20s, we had all kinds of energy and drive. We were committed to living and working in a way that made a contribution, but sometimes our day-to-day felt more like a treadmill than a calling. Phil, in particular, hated the elevator ride to and from his corporate office each day, the way that people boarded, sort of raised their hand in greeting, and then looked down at their shoes. It was like living on the two-dimensional rendering of an office set. It looked adequate from far away, but close up, the whole thing was sort of fake and kind of lonely. We talked incessantly with our 20-something friends about promotions and apartment upgrades. And almost every sentence began, well, if I can just make it through XYZ, well, then I can advance, and then I can rest because I'll have more money, then I'll be happy." She writes, "Among successful friends who had the education, the job opportunities, the friends, the romantic partners they always wanted, it still seemed like everybody was dealing with a little bit of emptiness, a constant craving, a sense that life was not as meaningful or joyful as it might have been. And she says, I didn't have the science, because she's a scientific psychologist who does research. She said, I didn't have the science to explain it, but we were beginning to suffer from choices made through what I would later understand to be our achieving brains. Changing down sensible goals, wanting advancement, protection, but they wouldn't fulfill us, and they would create stress and fear and disconnection, because outward goals are no substitute for inner meaning and purpose. Interesting story. And I think her story is not unusual. What she's calling the achieving brain is something that most successful people have as sort of an active operating system, if you will, and it's filled with lists and priorities and goals and objectives, and it's not bad in terms of sustaining life. In fact, we need it. I like that we have an achieving brain. I've never raised any of my kids to be unachieving or underachieving. Like, hey, we don't care if you achieve. Just live at our house till we're in our 70s and we'll still make your toast and make your bed and do your lunch. No, we want some achievement out there, right? But here's the trick. How much achievement? What is the right balance? And what happens if that achieving brain sort of takes over the operating system of our entire lives? We'll continue to talk about that. Scripture talks a lot about setting up for success in life. I think of Proverbs and teaching kids in the way that we should go, and that there are structures and ways of moving through life that are productive and then unproductive. But there's also a lot of good material in the Bible about how to teach us to live life with meaning. And one of those passages that comes to my mind, or came to my mind this week, was Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And keep on doing the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, Paul's giving the Philippians a simple reminder to set their minds on what is good in life. And these verses appear in a list of other exhortations in the context of this chapter. It's all about ordering life in a way that we are joyful and that we're doing good and that we're in harmony with other human beings. In addition to being God's word, it has a side benefit of being fantastic ancient psychology. Because when we're caught up in what is good, we're caught up in God's energies and we are living in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And there is joy there. It's a great direction to take. And in the larger sense, what we call contemplation of the good or the beautiful or true, which I think Paul is pointing to here, that is deeply connected to contemplative spirituality, Christian spirituality that comes out of reading and knowing the scriptures and knowing God through the scriptures and meditating on that and thinking, what does that have to do with me? Where can I go with that? And it may sound vague, but it's actually not that complicated. It's not. It's simple. We can open our Bible and read a psalm. We can say a prayer of thanks. We can fill our homes with music that's joyful and even worship music that we like. We can pray daily. We can do meditation in the Christian tradition that's Christ-centered. We can live life with a spiritual trajectory and momentum with all these different patterns. Paul said, keep on doing the things you learned from me. Set these patterns on in your life. So here's the question. Why don't we? Why don't we more often? Why does it seem hard? I think there are a lot of different ways to talk about this. And this is quite a rabbit hole, and I'm kind of trying to slim it down and keep it streamlined. But first, I think at the mundane level, we're distracted. We're busy. We got a lot to do. That achieving brain is chugging at 110%, and it's got us busy. And I know that for some of us, just making worship a priority, it's a challenge. You're pulled in a lot of different directions. And some of you commute for hours each week. I can see the desire to just be like, oh, I'm home. I still got to do the stuff that's at home, the laundry, the lawn, the thing that needs to be fixed. I just need to crash. I can see that. We're busy. We're distracted. That's a certain level of a layer of the way that we live our lives in this area. If we dig a little deeper, I think there are other couple moving parts here, maybe some programs running in the background, if you will. Lots of little programs running in the background. One of these programs is the achieving brain, absolutely, and we've already said that's better than not achieving. At what point does it take over? I would say not only is it possible for the achieving mind and brain to take over, but it's going to happen almost automatically when we begin achieving in the career world. And we're not going to recognize it, at least initially, until there's a bit of pain and suffering in our lives. A spouse feels, or a friend feels like, oh, you don't care about me anymore. Or a child gets neglected, something like that, or an elderly parent. We realize, oh, I've been so busy in achieving, I've left out the people in my life, and the good stuff is getting choked out. Let's scratch the surface a little deeper. If we look at this from a psychology perspective, we might say that there is another little background program, actually a big background program running called the ego. Now, the ego is not just what we mean when we say someone is egotistical or prideful. I'm talking about a part of us that manages what we want for pleasure and for gain and protection. And the ego is sort of always running in the background, wanting more, being fearful of not getting what we want, being anxious, fearing emotional pain. The ego wants gratification, sort of a mixture. It's a mixture of gratification, pleasure, what it perceives as safety, and tries to figure out how to get that to keep us in a place where we're comfortable, even if that is dysfunctional, even if that is codependent, even if that is repressed, even if that is somewhat angry all the time. As long as the ego gets enough of what it wants and you're safe and you're satiated, the ego's like, we're good here. It's very primal. It's not rational necessarily, but it's primal. Finally, as Christians, we can talk about an overlapping concept, or I think the ego actually overlaps with this concept, called sin. Now, most of us think of sin as a moral infraction, like mom said one cookie and I took five. Okay, that's a moral infraction. We can put that in the sin basket. Not serious. You can recover from that one. Maybe a little indigestion is what you earn from that, but we can recover from that. We can say, sorry, you know, I won't do that again, and then we don't do it again. But the broader concept of sin is more like sort of a spiritual disease. It's a condition of brokenness and self-sabotage whereby we human beings turn away from God and the things that Paul's encouraging. And this brokenness, again, means, much like the ego, that we tend to go for whatever brings maximum pleasure or benefit to the self in the moment. Now, let me give you an example of how sneaky this can be. Because we can look at ourselves and we go, I'm a good person, and I'm not debating that you are. It's interesting, though, how and where this pops up. Some of you have heard me tell the story of the church member who, thankfully, for a short time, worked for a company where the CEO worked 7 days a week. Not only did he work 7 days a week, he wanted everybody else to, and he would go through the parking lot on Saturday and Sunday and write down license plate numbers. He came to associate them with who drove those cars, and if you weren't there on Saturday and Sunday, this church member said, he would talk you down publicly to the rest of the company during the week. Now, is that what you think of as a moral infraction? He didn't break a law. He did break the Sabbath, but maybe he doesn't believe in God. So is it immoral? Some would say yes, some would say no. But it's a great example with the achieving mind teaming up with sin and ego. Because on the face of it, somebody could say, oh, he's so successful. Oh, you know, what's your greatest flaw? Oh, my greatest flaw is I just work too hard. You know, it looks like success on the outside, right? But actually, it's selfish. It's someone saying, I need more bonus in my check at the end of the year. This company needs to make more. So all of you sacrifice your weekend and your Sabbath to work for me and make my check bigger. See that? See how sneaky it is? To forget Sabbath and rest and family. Don't go to church. Work all the time. Make more money. Maybe a little bit will trickle down to you. So why don't we just fall easily into blissful connection with God all the time? We're distracted. There are these background programs running in the background, ego and the concept of sin. And it's challenging. It's challenging. These background programs say things like, these little subtle messages like, well, help me, but not too much. Give me what I want in the moment, but I don't want to change that much. I don't want to transform. There's a wound there, I see it, but leave the Band-Aid on. Because if you rip it off, that'll hurt for a little bit. That's the way that we are wired to some extent. Now, here's the good news, and it's really good news. When we are aware that these programs are running in the background, we can take charge of them, we can pause them, we can pray for God to pause them and quash them, we can limit their reach, we can say, no, we want to live differently, we want to live in a bigger program about life that overshadows those little petty ones. It's a little challenging and painful in the beginning, but the good news, it gets better as we get happier, as we feel and sense and know our connection with God. So what do you think would happen in those lives that are connected with God? You'd say, well, that's a great idea. It's sort of subjective, could be a little vague and ambiguous. What's that look like? Is that just rhetoric? Or wouldn't this be cool if you could measure it? Wouldn't that be cool if you could measure it? Lisa Miller, who I alluded to earlier, was a barely practicing Jewish woman when she was going through grad school and her internships. And as she was getting put in institutional mental health care facilities, she was following all the rules and all the practices about counseling. Mental health was about science and psychology. And she watched as patients in gowns and institutions went to their group therapy and then took their meds to keep them sedated during the day. And she realized in institutional mental health, that essentially is mental health. Group therapy in gowns and taking meds to sedate you. Funny thing happened, she got to know these people and their needs, and to make a long story short, she had an epiphany because she had a little Yom Kippur service, which she barely knew how to do, and suddenly people woke up a little bit, and she realized spirituality matters. In fact, maybe it matters for mental health, and she's since become an expert researcher at Columbia University on the intersection of spirituality and mental health. Following a hunch, she designed a study, and she decided to do what are called measuring people's brains through a technology called fMRI, functional MRI. These are kind of moving picture scans, brain scans of people. And she took a group that expressed that they had little or no interest at all in spirituality. And then she took another group of people with a high interest in spirituality, like energetic Christians, for instance, people who go to church on Sunday are excited about it. And nobody expected to see much. In fact, she was kind of laughed at a little bit in the break room. But then the results came, and she was in a group when they passed out the results, and there was a lot of gasping in the room. Because the scans of the people who said they weren't interested in spirituality and those who were dramatically different. She writes, the scan on the right showed the composite brains of participants with sustained high spirituality. They said religion was important to them. The difference between the two images made my heart race and my spine tingle. The brain on the left, the low spiritual brain, was flecked intermittently with these little tiny red patches. But the brain on the right, the brain showing the neural structure of people with high and stable spirituality, had huge swaths of red, at least five times the size of the small flecks in the other scan. The finding was so clear and stunning, she writes, it stopped my breath. The high spiritual brain was healthier and more robust than the low spiritual brain, and the high spiritual brain was thicker and stronger in exactly the same regions that tend to weaken and wither in depressed brains. She said the room was utterly silent. She goes on in her book to describe the protective effect that spirituality, what we call Christian faith, can have against depression and mental illness. How a parent's faith and a parent's spiritual faith can protect their kids statistically from getting depressed. Her findings are truly amazing and shocked a lot of colleagues. And we're going to delve into them a little bit more as we're preaching God's words in the week ahead, in the couple weeks ahead. Here's what I'm getting at. When Paul says, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, pleasing, commendable, if there's any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. Maybe that's more than just a suggestion. Maybe that's more than just an inspirational thought. Maybe it's a measurable key to living a life that is abundant in love and relationship and happiness. Maybe our faith can keep us well. So the next few weeks, I want to focus on the sharing of God's words around these topics, faith and well-being, and awakening our hearts and minds to God and what that involves. How do you do that? Today, I want to close with a prayer and create some relative silence. We've got some kiddos in the room, and their job is to make a little bit of noise and squawk here and there. But we're going to create some relative silence in the room, and want to just create a space for us to invite God to reawaken us and renew us in faith and well-being, and I'll offer a few thoughts along the way. So just take a moment, take a deep breath, let your shoulders relax, feel your body in the chair, just give it your weight, and let go of the week. Let go of all the stress, the awakening, the achieving brain, everything that's got on your plate. Just take a couple breaths. Is there something in your life that is beautiful, pure, true, good, adorable? Lift that up in your mind's eye to God and just say thank you. And just hold it there for a moment. Just hold the image of that or the feeling of that. Hold it. Take a couple more breaths. God, fill our lives with these things, that which is good and beautiful and true and loving. Help us know when those other programs are running in the background to sabotage us. Help us live into a bigger program that has to do with our hearts and our minds being awakened to your presence in our lives each day. Dare we say, dare we ask that it might even be each moment. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.